again. Last time we left you, we were looking at verse 1 here. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks or lampstands." Now we were mentioning that there's a double application here to the local church and to the church age, and we're looking at the fact that Christ revealed himself as the one that has the seven stars in his right hand and as the one who is walking in the midst of the seven lampstands. And we mentioned that as far as the local church, they may have had a subtle feeling that they were the preeminent church, that they were the star, they were the lampstand, they were the ones that were on fire for God. And perhaps Christ is suggesting to them here that they are not the only ones. In fact, they are not the chief one. But he has seven lampstands, and he has seven stars in his right hand. And they are only a part of the body of Christ. And also, I think it would be an admonition to them that their leaders are in his hand, and he's walking in their midst. Now, to the church age, what Christ perhaps is saying here is that Ephesus is just the beginning of what I want to do. You're just the beginning. You're only the first church age, and there are six other church ages to follow on, and you haven't even arrived at where I want you to be. And in fact, if you don't repent and make sure things are right with me, I will remove your lampstand, which would have been quite a blow to their ego right there to have the Lord say something like that to them. But God is promising that he will hold them and sustain them, and he's going to observe and judge them, and if need be, even punish them if they do not repent of a certain sin, as we'll see what that sin is. Something that perhaps a lot of us would not think of as being really a sin. Now, let's look at chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So this is really a wonderful commendation from Jesus Christ to them. He's proud of them. He's commending them. He says, "I know your works. I know your deeds. I know your labor." And incidentally, this is a special word for labor. This means toil. This means hard labor. They were laboring very hard. It means wearisome labor. In fact, it means labor to the point of exhaustion. They were laboring with unflagging zeal. They were giving themselves unflinchingly to Jesus Christ. Thayer means it means intensive labor, united with toil and trouble. And you see, this church was extremely evangelistic. They were very, very aggressive. Their goal was to evangelize the entire Roman Empire. And when they did that, it meant a lot of toil. It meant a lot of troubles to do that. And when you stop and analyze just one apostle, the Apostle Paul, and if you look at his travels, he traveled like in his first missionary journey probably almost 3,000 miles. And then later on 4,000 and 5,000 miles at a shot. And he was out for like 3 to 4 to 5 years at a time, battling the devil and establishing and laying foundations all over the Roman Empire. And so these Christians had wrestled valiantly against the armies of demons in that pagan society. And you know that society was horribly paganized and demonized and every other vice in it, that Roman Empire. And on top of all of that, they had attained a very high degree of Christ-likeness. And they were coming higher all the time. And they were laboring. They were struggling. They were battling the devil. And Christ saw that, and Christ commends them for that. And he says, "I know thy patience." And as we mentioned, I believe before, this means hupomone. It means literally remaining under. And it speaks of them bearing up under or remaining under the load that God had given them. And even that the devil was putting on them. In other words, their knees weren't buckling. They weren't giving up. They were remaining under the trials of life, and they were continuing on, and they weren't giving up. And on top of that, Christ commends them for the fact, he says, that thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now, I want you to know that Jesus commended them for this. There were certain men that were trying to infiltrate the church, and they were evil men. They were not men of God. And the church at Ephesus, the local church in the church age, resisted them and rejected them. They did not hesitate to correct those that were bringing in false doctrine and sin. They saw it for what it was, and they labeled it sin, they labeled it rebellion, they labeled it not of God, and they rejected it. In fact, the Bible teaches that that early church even disfellowshipped various members in very severe cases where the individuals were entrenched in sin and they refused to repent of their sin. This early church disfellowshipped them. And we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20, and Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 5:5 and 1 Timothy 1:20 and Titus 3:10. And I want you to note that Christ commended them for that. He was pleased that they were doing that. He wasn't pleased with the fact that it was going on and that it had to be done, but he was pleased with the fact that they were getting rid of the leaven, lest the whole lump be leavened. Now, we also find that heretics were rebuked publicly by name in that early church. Paul did this. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. When there were various heretics, I think the example there is perhaps Hymenaeus, I'm not sure. But there were men of God that taught the resurrection of Christ is not true, it did not really happen. And Paul rebuked them publicly by name because of that heresy. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. And then I'd like to have you turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 with me. They had diligently observed the admonition of the Apostle Paul to them, given in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. This is his farewell address to the church at Ephesus. And here's what Christ, or here's what Paul said to them. In chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Now this is the very church that Christ is talking about in Revelation chapter 2. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." And so Paul, for 3 long years, had preached to them diligence and faithfulness in the gospel of Christ. And now he's telling them, when I go, you make sure that you watch things, and you make sure you don't let the wolves get in amongst this flock. And they did that. For all these years, they had been doing that. And they were not bearing with them that were evil. Well, I say that the current church of Jesus Christ needs to heed this example. And the reason why, there's an ecclesiastical sickness called ecumenia. Ecumenia. And that's a word that we've coined here. And it's caught the fancy of many church leaders. And that's this. A one-world church regardless of your faith. A one-world church regardless of your situation, spiritually, regardless of where you're at with the Lord. And I'll tell you something, that always has a deadening effect on the church. It always does. The power of God in the long run is going to be lost because God cannot bless sin. And if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And the assembly that allows sin to persist and remain in the church, God's blessing will not be able to rest upon them. And we find that the trend that is taking place in the church world right now is going to continue right up through the rapture into the very second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, furthermore, in verse 2, "They are commended because thou hast tried or tested them which say they are apostles and are not." So when a man of God came to the church at Ephesus and throughout this church age and said, "Well, bless God, I am an apostle." They said, "Are you? Are you really an apostle? What do you believe? What do you teach? What do you preach?" See? And what church have you come from? Can we check with that church to see if you are an apostle? In other words, they did not accept what this any individual said at face value. Now, even in Paul's day, 40 years before John wrote this, there were already false apostles. And we read of that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13, Paul talks about no marvel, even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And he compares that to false apostles. Now, just as a side point, I want you to note that this verse really demolishes the idea that there were only 12 original apostles. Really does. Because here you are at the end of the first century. And if there were only 12 apostles, why test them to see if they were true or not? All you'd have to do is just ask them, "What's your name? Are you Peter? Are you James? Are you Matthew? Are you one of the 12? And if they weren't one of the 12, well, then you could reject them as being a false apostle. But there were many apostles because God ordained the apostolic office. And because there were so many apostles in the first century, a certain percentage of them were not called of God. Some of them were even false. And so since they knew that there were other apostles, they had to test their doctrine and test their fruits and make sure that they were really called of God or not. So that really just refutes the idea that there were only 12 apostles. There were certainly more than that. Now, let me mention briefly some of the false doctrines that were abroad during this time that had such an influential impact on the church. First of all, Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a very prominent doctrine in this first century. That's spelled G-N-O-S-I-T-I-C-I-S-M. And actually, it was a loose-knit movement with many varieties of thought. It's very hard to analyze because it contradicts itself and it has so many facets of it. But let me mention a couple thoughts. Really, it was a pagan Greek philosophy of salvation through knowledge. That's basically what it boils down to. Salvation through knowledge, and it was a mystical spiritual knowledge, a special spiritual knowledge. And what they were doing, they were substituting knowledge for fellowship with God. They taught that if you have this certain type of knowledge, and only certain initiates to the movement had this knowledge, if you've got this knowledge, then you've got salvation. Well, that was Satan's old trick in the Garden of Eden, that if you just eat of this fruit, well, you can know good and evil like God. You can know these things and therefore be saved, and so on and so forth. Well, it appeared to lift the devotee to a higher spiritual plane through this knowledge. And really all it did was build up their pride, because certain individuals had this knowledge and they did not divulge it to anyone else. It was secret knowledge only to those that were a part of their little clique. And so they were the enlightened elite, and the rest of the people did not have the same knowledge. And it was entirely opposite of the gospel, which showed man his sin by humbling him and driving him to repentance and faith in Christ. And basically what they taught is that matter is evil. And so therefore salvation is to escape from the realm of matter through knowledge. You have to somehow set yourself free from this evil material world through knowledge. And they had all kinds of secret formulas to do this. And really it led to two different ditches. You know, if the devil can't get you in this ditch, he's got another one on the other side that's just as deep and just as precarious. Well, one ditch was an extreme denial of self, a very rigorous denial of self, since they taught all matter was evil. They therefore abused their bodies. They did everything they could do. They felt that their bodies were evil because their bodies were made out of matter, and it led to extreme asceticism. I mean, some of the things that these early Christians did, right, maybe I shouldn't call them Christians, but Gnostics with a Christian twang to it, some of the things that they did to try to somehow get right with God. There was one group called the Stylites. You ever heard of the Stylites? It was started by a man called Simon the Stylite. And they had these tall poles. They were about 40 feet tall or so. And they had them out in the wilderness. And they were like a telephone pole, and they had a little seat on top. They spent years sitting on top of those poles. And people came out, and they lifted their food up to them, like on ropes and everything. And they lived day and night on these poles, thinking that this is somehow going to get them right with God. Thinking that, well, we can put the flesh under by just living on this pole. And it started a big fad. And there were many others, of course, that followed in suit. And they lived out there, and people would come out to Simon for counsel. They would come out to him because of this wise, holy man. But someone that spent, I think he spent 20 years on this pole. Someone that lived that long on a pole, I mean, you wouldn't want to go to someone like that for counsel. I mean, that's not the one you go to. But that shows you the extremity of this doctrine. And they abused their bodies. They wore hair shirts. They did everything they could to somehow mortify the flesh, since the flesh was evil. Well, the other side, there were a group of Gnostics that taught you can indulge the self, because matter cannot touch your spirit. Your spirit is separate from your body. And since we are therefore spiritual beings, you can indulge the flesh without that ever touching your spirit. So you can do anything you want to your body. You can partake of any fleshly sin you want to, and it can't touch your spirit. Your spirit is separate. Your spirit is eternal, but your body is going to pass away. And so live any way you want to, do anything you want to, indulge in all the flesh you want to, and therefore satisfy the appetites of the flesh since you are spiritual. Well, you can see how that appealed to certain individuals. Another problem, legalism. Very thorny problem to the first century church. A group of men called the Judaizers, who were often converted Pharisees and scribes, attempted with every bit of strength within them to bring Christians back under the law for salvation. And you know the devil was prompting them to do that, because that ends up in condemnation and bondage. And they were doing everything that they could, and the legalists were slamming Paul's teaching of grace as a license for sin. They were saying, Paul, you're allowing and condoning Christians to continue in sin because of your doctrine of grace. And they failed to understand what Paul taught. Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And he never taught it that way. And finally, in Acts chapter 15, there was a big showdown. And the Judaizers came and they said, you must be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. That was their contention in Acts 15. And Peter and the other apostles said, hogwash. If If we could not even keep the law of Moses, if we could not keep the yoke that our fathers put upon us, how can we put it on the Gentiles? And then Paul wrote, of course, Galatians, the entire book, primarily to combat legalism, Galatians 5:4. Galatians 5:4, that says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Well, then there was another doctrine developing around the nature of God. Very early, this began to develop. And it was a doctrine called Logos Christology. And it began to develop in the 2nd century, right shortly after the time of John, in the city of Alexandria, down in Egypt. And it actually was an extension of the doctrine of the Jewish philosopher Philo. And Philo lived back earlier during the time of Christ. And here's basically what Philo taught. Philo taught that God's wisdom was personified. And he borrowed that from the Stoics, the ancient Greek Stoics. And he said, here's God's wisdom. God's wisdom is separate from God, and God's wisdom is a person. And God's wisdom has always been with God. And so he took the wisdom of God and personified it. And then others, namely Christians, or at least they called themselves Christians, identified this Logos, as the Logos, I should say. And they called this personified wisdom the Logos. And they therefore identified it as the divine wisdom of God, that is the Logos, that is Jesus Christ, which was a lesser being than God, existing with God before creation. And so that doctrine became very, very popular. And it denied the deity of Christ and perverted the truth that Jesus Christ was the Yahweh of the Old Testament, fully God as well as fully man. Well, then finally there were arrogant ministers, not called of God, and going beyond the call of God. This began very, very early in church history. Certain ministers assuming authority that God never gave them. And some of them desiring to be lords over the church rather than being a servant of Jesus Christ. And this tendency started very early, but it got worse and worse and worse until it culminated in the iron-handed bishops and the papacy and the cardinals and groups of men that were taking and assuming authority that God never meant for man to have. And we'll look at that later in our study. And so Christ knew that they were faced with all these false doctrines. And they were faced with all this opposition as well as the Roman culture. And they were toiling. And it was a burdensome, it was a laborious effort to walk with the Lord during that time. It was not always easy to be a Christian in that first century church, even though the power of God was there with them. Well, he goes on and he commends them further in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says that you have borne, and that means to bear a burden. You have borne a burden, and it was a burden that they had borne. And he says, you have patience, and for my name's sake you have labored, and you have not fainted. And this word patience is the same one that we saw in verse 2. It's that word hupomone, and it's repeated for emphasis, and it has the idea, you keep on having patience. It's amazing, but you keep on having patience. And more burdens and more burdens and more burdens come to you, and you just keep right on having patience. You keep on persevering under your trials and tests. You keep on weathering the storms that come your way. And you keep on remaining steadfast under all the strain and the stress. And on top of that, persecution had now begun under Domitian. And Domitian was now persecuting many of the Christians, hot and heavy. And they were remaining steadfast. They were not giving up on Christ during this whole time. And they withstood all the culture of the paganism with all of its festivals and trade guilds, all centering around and dedicated to the gods. They had withstood all of that. And they had not grown weary from all their toil. The Bible says they did not faint. But then look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. And I'm sure this came as a shock to them. Although a man knows when this happens to him deep down in his heart. A lot of times you know things deep down in your heart, but it hasn't come to your mind yet. At least you haven't come to grips with it, if you know what I'm saying. And really, the word somewhat is not there. You can see it's in italics. It should not be there. The King James kind of waters it down. They make it sound like, well, I've got just somewhat against you, just a little thing. It's just a minor thing. Basically, you're in good shape, but I've got just somewhat against you. That really is not what Christ is saying. Really, what Christ is saying is this. I have this against you because you have left your first love. Now, in the original, the order of the words is very emphatic. The object of the verb is placed before the verb itself. In other words, it occurs like this. Christ cries out, your love, your first love you have left. And he brings it right before their eyes, that their first love they had left. And of course, this is agape. This is supreme love, the deepest and the most meaningful word found for love in the entire Bible. Their love for God, their love for souls, their love for each other. They had left their first love. Even though they were laboring, and even though they were doing all these things, they had left, tragically, their first love. Now, it's even stronger when you look at the word left here in verse 4. W.E. Vine says, quote, "The verb originally meant to send away or dismiss. They sent away their first love. They dismissed their first love." A.T. Robertson says it signifies a definite sad departure. Thayer says it means to send away, to bid to go away, or to depart. Kenneth Wee says, "Your love for me, that earliest love, you abandoned." So notice what happened. Christ was coming to them by His Spirit, and they kept sending Him away. They kept dismissing Him. They kept bidding Him to go somewhere else. And so they had lost that spontaneous sparkle of love, the joy of doing everything out of love for Jesus Christ. And ironically, that violated the greatest of all commandments. And so therefore, this is, perhaps we could say, the greatest of all sins, because it violates the greatest of all commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On this commandment hangs all the law and the prophets, Christ said, and they had left that. And God had raised up a man called Jude a number of years earlier, and Jude had warned them about apostasy and false doctrine, and he said one of the safeguards against this was, Jude verse 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God. They had forgotten that. They had left the tender love of the bride for her bridegroom that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Paul talks about, we have been presented as a chaste virgin unto Christ. And he says, now you beware lest the devil remove you from your simplicity of the gospel that is in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:2. You know, when you love God with all of your heart and you're just living simply for the Lord, life is really simple. You can do your bookkeeping on your thumbnail. I mean, Christianity is not difficult. It's not hard to follow. When you love God with all your heart, you wake up in the morning and the morning belongs to the Lord. The entire day belongs to the Lord. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. You just go through life and you're full of joy and you just do things as they come your way. But life becomes more complicated, and we're removed from that simplicity. And you see, I think the devil knew that he could not just come into this on-fire church and bring in gross sin, because they wouldn't accept it. They were doing all kinds of other things to get rid of sin. He knew that he couldn't bring that in. So he had to sneak in through the back door, and this is what the devil will do. He tries to break in the front door and come in real blatantly. But when he finds it barred, he'll sneak around through the back door, and he'll get you in your strength. He'll get you in your strength. Now in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, Jeremiah 2:2, Rotherham translates this phrase about the nation of Israel. And listen to what God says about Israel. "I remember in thy behalf the loving kindness of thy youthful days, the love of thy bridal estate, thy coming out after me through the desert." God is reminiscing. And he says, "I remember the day, Israel, when you came out after me in the wilderness, and you gave everything to follow me. You followed me step after step after step all the way into the promised land. But now look at where you're at. From the top of your head to the bottom of your foot, you are corrupt now, you're backslidden, you've apostatized, and you've gone after other lovers." And really it was a sorrowful indictment there against the nation of Israel. Now the question is, how did this happen? How did this happen to this dynamic, enthusiastic church that was full of the power of God, full of the life of God, that had so much that was commendable in them? How did this really happen to them? And I suppose all we can do is suggest some possibilities. I don't think it was probably any one thing. It was probably a number of things. But let me suggest some of the most obvious things that could have happened. Number one, I suppose this was probably one of the more prominent things. Probably the ministry began to loom more important than prayer and a love life with Jesus Christ. Probably the ministry that they had given themselves so faithfully to, as far as evangelizing the world, which was their goal under the apostolic leadership of Paul and Barnabas and James and John and the other apostles. Perhaps they became so busy in the ministry that they just simply forgot to really seek the Lord in prayer and really love the Lord. And like Martha, they became so occupied with working for Christ that they left off loving Him. And oh, you can do that. Anyone that's been in the ministry knows how easy it is to do that. You can begin working so hard for the Lord. There's so many demands on your life that you forget to love the Lord. And you're just going in your own strength day after day, and you get up and your heart is to serve, so that's what you do. And all of a sudden, a half a year, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years go by, and your love for God, the thing that led you into the ministry, is not the same as it was a number of years prior to that. And let me tell you this, I believe this with every bit of strength within me, that ministries and gifts will not sustain you. They will not sustain you. That the only thing that will sustain you is the love that you have for Jesus Christ. That's it. Because what will happen is that the ministry will become like a millstone around your neck. It will become something that you will begin to actually resent and be bitter against. People will make so many demands on your life because they're so needy. And then you'll begin to resent that because you know, you can sense they're leading you away from the Lord. And so you project your bitterness against other people and against the ministry, when really the problem is your relationship with God, and you need to get back with the Lord, and you need to reestablish this first love with Jesus Christ. And then everything will flow. But that is the priority. God has not called you to minister for Him more than He's called you to love Him. Loving Him is preeminent above everything else.
Yeah. And that opens the door for demonic works.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And this brother can speak from experience. Our brother's been a pastor, and he knows the demands that come upon you. Isn't that true? The demands that come upon you. And your heart to just serve people, I mean, it can be so strong. And I'm sure that this probably was a great part of their problem. Laboring for the Lord, and not really. And I think they still love the Lord. I don't think Christ is saying, you don't love me at all. I think they still love the Lord. But the first love, the thing that caused them to be excited about Jesus, they had lost that first love. Well, I think there's another factor probably here. Probably the constant exposure to the pagan world and the environment of that first century culture probably began to take its toll on them. They weren't staying close enough to Jesus Christ. And because of that, that constant exposure to the pagan world, they began to put their eyes on the battle rather than on Jesus Christ. And this can happen to you too, my friend. If you don't stay close enough to Jesus Christ, our society is so perverted and so twisted right now. Right now. And the average American doesn't discern it because they're lost in sin. Their hearts are hardened. But our society, with the billboards and the music and the sin and the abortion and everything else, sin is so rampant in our society. And Jesus said, in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many is going to wax cold. And that's agape love that He's talking about. Iniquity is going to abound, and that constant exposure to all the sin and all the vice and all the deceitfulness of and the iniquity of the devil, it can begin to cool your love for Jesus Christ. And then I think another factor. Undoubtedly, some began to refuse to pay the price of the crucified life. Undoubtedly, that began to happen. Like the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things of the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And undoubtedly, some of them began to say, well, you know, they probably began to seek the best of two worlds, the best of the kingdom of God and the best of the Roman Empire. And they weren't really allowing themselves to come to the cross. And when you do that, you begin to leave your first love. When you don't live the crucified life, you don't come, you don't have that first love for the Lord. Another factor may have been this. They may have emphasized doctrinal truth, which is so necessary. But they may have taken doctrinal truth, which is absolutely essential, and emphasized it to the expense of love and life in the Spirit. And this can happen too, as well. And each of us need to be very cognizant of this. You can get on your doctrinal bandwagon and your soapbox, and you can just pound home doctrine and doctrine and doctrine and doctrine until everyone you talk to that differs with you, you want to wrangle doctrine with them, and doctrine is everything to you. And I mean, it's the touchstone and test of faith, and it is everything, and the entire world hinges on doctrine. And yet you don't have any life in the Spirit, you don't have any love in the Spirit, and when you do that, you begin to lose your first love. And you can become like the Pharisee or like the Sadducee that was so stringent about the letter of the law, they forgot about the spirit of the law, and the love, and the mercy, and the judgment, and the other things you should do, but you should not leave these things neglected, Christ said. And that may have been part of the problem. And another factor, one final one, is that The church at Ephesus was now in its second generation. They were now a church that probably, maybe they were, you know, maybe 30, 40 years old now. And the Christianity in this first century was now in its second generation. And the love and the devotion that characterized the first generation perhaps was now missing in the latter generation. In other words, most of those stalwart pioneers of the faith, like Peter and James and John, and the other Christians that had walked with the Lord so zealously, they were all dead now. They were all dead now, and there were only a few of the old pioneers left, like John. And because of that, the younger Christians, not knowing Jesus Christ personally and receiving Christianity, as it were, secondhand, perhaps they did not have the same commitment and the same faith and the same consecration that the first generation had. And that may very well be a good possibility here. And probably it's a combination of all these factors, and I'm sure others that I have not mentioned. But let me say this, there is one major lesson here that I think we can learn, and that's this, that your efforts cannot be substituted for love. And Christ sees your efforts, He commends you for them, He's pleased with your efforts, but that He will not take that in exchange for your love for Him. He won't do it. He'd much rather have your love for Him than any effort that you can muster up. It's just a simple fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't think I'll turn to John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, although it fits so well here. John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. That's where Christ asked those pointed questions to Peter. Remember what Christ asked him three times? Do you love me, Peter? And Peter said, well, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus said, well, then feed my lambs. And Christ said that three times. And I think what Christ is saying, Peter, that the thing that's going to enable you to feed my lambs and the thing that is going to sustain you in the ministry is your love for me. And that's why Christ kept asking him, do you have an agape love for me? And Peter said, well, you know I've got a tender affection for you. And Christ is saying, that's not good enough, Peter. Do you love me? Do you have an agape love for me? And Peter is saying, well, you know I've got a tender affection for you. Peter began to get troubled and agitated because he knew that Christ knew that he did not have the love that he really needed. And I think, you know, if there's anything that should propel us into the ministry, you know, we need a knowledge of the Bible, yes. We need a knowledge of doctrine, yes. But we've got to have a bedrock love for Christ and for other souls that can never be removed. And that is the very platform, and that is what the devil's going to do everything he can to try to get you away from, that first love. Well, we read on in chapter 2 and verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5. Like I said, Christ never just leaves you hanging. He never rebukes you and just walks away in a huff. He always gives you something to do to correct the problem. He says in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I can almost picture the faces on this local assembly. You know, as they're reading this, and they're all smiling when all the commendations are read, and then all of a sudden this rebuke comes, and I'm sure many of them were stunned. Many of them were stunned. And then Christ said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. And all of a sudden it hit them. We have fallen. We have really fallen. And let me tell you something. The first step to revival is always to remember. You always remember. Take inventory of your spiritual life. You see, apostasy always begins with forgetting that which was once known. And you forget that which you once knew. And the experience that you once had, you forget that experience. You forget what it is like to really love the Lord and be motivated by His love only. You forget that. And so they had fallen. Now, I don't believe they had fallen out of salvation, but rather they had fallen out of a right relationship with God. I think they were still saved now. They weren't fallen as far as backsliding totally into hell yet. Not yet. But Christ is telling them, if you don't correct this, that's where you ultimately will end up. He is telling them that. And so in order to correct any departure from God, you know what you have to do? The first step is to go back to the place of departure. Wherever you departed from, whatever the problem was, you've got to go back and you've got to trace your departure. The same thing happens when you're lost in the woods. When you're lost in the woods, go back, trace your steps back, Find the place, the last place you can remember, and keep on doing that if you at all possibly can. And trace your steps back, and then find the place of departure. So you got to find the place that led to the loss of the first love. Was it the ministry? Is the ministry putting too many demands on you? If so, you might have to cut back certain things to get your life back in shape with God again. Is it the culture, the environment that you're involved in? Then you've got to trace it back to that, and you've got to say, now what can I do to extricate myself from this environment? What can I do to get myself in a different situation, see? And we've got to trace it back to the problem and then take inventory and try to solve the problem. He says, repent, change your minds, and therefore your direction. So it means a change of mind and a change of direction. And he says, do the first works. Now, I don't think he's telling them to take all their ministries and chuck them overboard. I don't think he's telling them to do that. He's saying, do the first works. This doesn't mean different works, but the same works that they're doing now, but with the fervent love that they had at the first, at the outset. That's what they need to do. They need to add that same fervent love that they had. So the first works really flowing from the first love. That's what he's talking about. And like we mentioned, they had been so faithful in all the various appointed tasks. They were so diligent. But, you know, those tasks in and of themselves did not necessarily reflect a true love for God. You can look at a man or a woman and you can say, look at how they labor for the Lord. Look at how they're moving for God. That doesn't necessarily reflect their love for the Lord. It doesn't necessarily do that. They might be a hollow shell. If you could see their heart, if you could really see their love. And then there's some other, let's say maybe a prayer warrior, some older woman that is involved really in hardly any ministries, but she's faithfully praying behind the scenes and no one sees it. And she's in the place of the first love, and Christ's evaluation of the two might be entirely different. He might look at this one evangelist and say, you're laboring for me, you're doing all this, that's well and fine, but you don't really love me the way that this individual over here loves me. And she is so ravished with my love, and she is so caught up in my, she pleases my heart so much, she pleases my heart than all your labors could ever please, because I don't have your heart. And so they actually became bond slaves, bound by legal obligation, without that love and devotion to Christ. And the same thing can happen in a marriage. I suppose this would be the closest analogy, where you start off with a honeymoon love, and I mean, you're in sheer bliss. Your wife can burn the toast, and who cares? You know, but watch out 3 years from now, you know, if you don't keep that honeymoon love. Watch out, because it can erode and degenerate into a routine married life in which your wife is basically a concubine and you're basically king so-and-so. I mean, you know, you come home and you pull the weight around the house or whatever, and it can degenerate until your wife becomes like a slave and you become like the overlord because that love is not there. Well, he says in verse 5, he says, I will come unto you quickly. Actually, the word quickly is not here in the original, but it is in the present tense. And Christ is saying, I am coming. He's saying, I am coming to you. And he's warning them now. He's warning them. It's showing imminency. He's saying, I am coming to you. And he's not coming to love them. He's coming to spank them, is why he is coming. Alfred says that this is not Christ's final coming, but his coming in special judgment is here indicated. So Christ is coming in judgment, is really what is in view. And notice what Christ warns them of. He says, I will remove your lampstand. I will remove your candlestick. In other words, their lampstand would be removed from the presence of Jesus Christ, who is walking in their midst. So if they did not renew their first love, they would eventually lose their salvation and eventually lose their testimony for Christ. That's what Christ is saying here. That's how serious this matter really was with Christ. That's how he viewed this. You see, a lack of love for Christ leads to spiritual blindness. When you begin to lose your love for Christ, there's a blindness, there's a veil that settles down around your mind. It's a fog, it's a mist, whatever you want to call it. But there's a spiritual blindness which ultimately will lead to deception. It will. And it follows this pattern. And it's like a one-way road once you get on this loss of first love, because things just are not the same. Your entire outlook now is different. And now you start looking at the way you used to live and used to think, well, I was really kind of fanatical back then. I was maybe, you know, a little bit too consecrated, maybe a little bit too outspoken about my faith. Maybe I witnessed a little bit too boldly to souls, so on and so forth. And that deception, that veil starts coming on you. And pretty soon you get to the point where you just don't have the light that actually Christ will remove the lampstand. One author notes, when the flame of love flickers, then its sisters of faith and hope grow faint, and presently the outward life will be insufficient to remove the darkness, end quote. In other words, there are three things that abide together: love, faith, and hope. And when you lose your first love, your faith also goes with it, and your hope does too, so that you're very easily discouraged now. And the hope that you once had in the gospel, that's not there any longer. And you lose your hope, you lose your faith, and that love is not there. And so here's what happens to you. You don't have that same inner motivation, and when darkness comes and the devil brings you into an earth-shattering trial, you don't have the inner strength to go through it any longer. And you give up. You just, as it were, are cast aside, reprobate, if I could use that term. At least that's where it can lead to in its most drastic chorus. And he says that this will happen to you except thou repent. And he keeps on emphasizing that. And you know, the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ is this, is that he's not asking us to lay on some bed of nails. He's not asking you to walk across, you know, burning coals and broken glass. All he wants is to say, okay, Lord, I've been wrong. Here I am again. I give my love to you, and I begin to take the course of action that will bring me back to the first love again. I make a decision to pray and seek you again, Lord. I make a decision to put you first in my life. Every day when I get up, I pray that your Holy Spirit would remind me of this commitment. And that's what he's waiting to hear. He's waiting for the aroma of the box of spikenard to be broken again. He's waiting for that sweetness, that fragrance of repentance and contrition. That's all he wants. And he doesn't want any lengthy ordeal of penance or penitence or anything like that. He just wants your heart. And once you say that, well, then that's fine. In fact, look at verse 6. He jumps right into another commendation. It's like he can't, you know, now that I've got my rebuke out of the way, here's another commendation for you. He says in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You can always tell the way the Lord deals. He always, you know, he'll impart hope to you, and then bring a little correction, and then feed you with hope again, and encourage you and build you up, and then point out a few errors to you. And he goes back and forth like that. And he says, I'm proud of you now. You've been resisting these Nicolaitans too. Good for you. Who are these Nicolaitans anyway? Good question. Good question. It comes from two Greek words, Nikaio and Leo. Nikao is spelled N-I-K-A long O, and Laos is spelled L-A-O-S. Nikao means to conquer. And Laos means the people or the laity. So this was a group of men whom Jesus Christ calls the Nicolaitans, and apparently the early church knew exactly who Christ was talking about. And so the name or the group assigned to this group of evil and wicked men, they were called the Nicolaitans. And so it was a group of men trying to conquer the laity, trying to conquer the church. And I suppose it would apply both to that local assembly, the church at Ephesus there, in the city of Ephesus, and throughout that whole church age as well. So there was a group of men that they were trying to conquer the church. They were trying to conquer the laity. Now, who were they is the great question. You can really reduce it down to two major possibilities if you look at all the scholars and what they say. And let me mention them. The first possibility, as far as who these Nicolaitans were, possibly they were a licentious sect advocating complete freedom in Christian conduct. A licentious sect. That is, they were a certain group of men that called themselves Christians, and that what they advocated was complete freedom in Christian conduct. In other words, they said, well, you can participate in the heathen feasts. They advocated free love. In fact, Irenaeus and Clement and Tertullian say that they actually were a sect of Gnostics that actually advocated and taught communal sharing of wives and fornication, where they shared their wives with each other and they were involved in fornication and so on and so forth. And a lot of mixture of Christianity and idol worship, a lot of garbage, in other words. Irenaeus says that they were followers of Nicholas, who was made a deacon of the apostles in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. Acts 6, 5. Now, that might be totally false. Now, of those that hold the opinion that Nicholas was involved, some say that Nicholas was righteous and actually started a various group of Christians, but it was a righteous group, and then later on the sect apostatized and no longer held the principles of Nicholas, and therefore Nicholas wasn't really guilty of leading them into this sin, but they simply called him their founder, see, but he wasn't really involved in the sin. Others say that Nicholas actually apostatized, and you can read Acts 6:5, and it talks about Nicholas being one of those early deacons. Well, I don't know how much weight we can really put on the church fathers as far as them labeling Nicholas like that. I don't really know how much real proof this really is. Now, there's a second possibility. Other scholars say that these Nicolaitans were actually the forerunners of the priesthood to come. Forerunners of the priesthood and the ecclesiastical hierarchy to come, which already was beginning to seek control of various individual churches and the laity in order to rob them of their spiritual freedom. And there may have been an effort, even in this first century, to set up bishops and archbishops and cardinals and hence to enslave the people. There may have been an early attempt to do that. Now, there are only really three things that we know about these Nicolaitans, only three facts found in the Bible. Number one, we know that these men wanted to conquer the people of God. Number two, we know that the local church of Ephesus in the first century church in general resisted them, and they were unsuccessful in their bid to conquer the church at Ephesus. And then thirdly, and this is an interesting piece of information, the local church at Pergamos and the Pergamos church age compromised with them. Look over at chapter 2 and verse 15. Let me read to you chapter 2 and verse 15. In fact, to my mind, this provides perhaps the key to the solution here as far as who they are. It's talking about the church at Pergamos, both the local church and the church age. And Christ rebukes them, and he says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And Christ rebukes them, and he says that the Nicolaitans are entrenched. They're in your church. There are some of you that are actually advocating and espousing and condoning them, and I rebuke you for that. Now, if you look at the Pergamos church age later on in history, a couple hundred years later, the most notable feature of that church age was its ecclesiastical hierarchy. That's what you see when you look at the Pergamos church age, an ecclesiastical hierarchy, and it culminated in the eventual crowning of the Pope as Christ's vicar on the earth. And that thing was one of the greatest abominations in the eyes of God that has ever been upon the face of this earth. I'm sure of it. And the reason why, it's a picture of men exalting themselves over the people, claiming authority and prerogatives that God never gave them, strutting around like a peacock with all these fancy robes on and everything else that God never told them to make, assuming authority over the people of God, giving themselves titles that are found nowhere in the Bible, like cardinal and bishop in a way that the Bible does not use it, and pope and so forth, prelates and most right reverend and reverend and so on and so forth, taking all these titles and calling themselves the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Alexandria, and vying for authority over other bishops, power-hungry as the day is long, as far as getting power in their hands, seeking to be lords over God's heritage. And this was firmly entrenched in Pergamos, and I think very possibly that's what's in view here, an ecclesiastical hierarchy to try to somehow get power over the laity. Now, you see, this thing has always been a bane to the mind of God, and you know why? Because it is so rooted in the pride of man. It is so rooted in the pride of man. Oh, I know that a man can come out with white robes on and black robes on and whatever. Now, I'm not indicting all ministers or anything like that. You know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about men that are not born again, that are seeking to usurp authority and positions over the churches that God never ordained. Well, they can come out with all their robes and all their swinging incense and everything else and look so pious and so humble and everything else until you touch them the wrong way. And then watch out, because you've just cornered a wolf. And that's seen in the Inquisition, which the papacy has never repented of, and which at least 6 to 9 million Christians were ruthlessly slaughtered. And I mean, just in a way that you cannot even imagine. They would sprinkle holy water on them and then just pull their arms off of them and rip their tongues out and do all kinds of horrible things to them. And abominations that the mind cannot even imagine, to try to get power over God's people. And God never ordained that. In fact, it says here that God hates it. And so this church was resisting that. That's why I don't like the title myself personally of reverend. I don't. That's my own personal opinion, because now if others, I know that when we use that title, it doesn't necessarily connote things that some people think it connotes. But to me, it just has a certain air of superiority that I myself personally, I just don't like that title. I think brother, notice how John and the others addressed themselves. They didn't say the Reverend John or anything. They said brother. They said bondslave. And here they are, apostles. Even James, the brother of the Lord, half-brother of Jesus Christ, in his epistle said the servant of Jesus Christ. And Jude says the same thing, also his half-brother. And if that title is good enough for them, it ought to be good enough for God's ministers. That's my own opinion, though. That's my own opinion. Okay, well, chapter 2 and verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, when he says, he that has an ear to hear, he's not talking about a physical ear. He's talking about a spiritual ear. And we know that from many passages in the Bible. Matthew 13 and verse 13, Christ talked about those that were hearing, but they hear not. He says they hear, in other words, their physical ear, there's nothing wrong with their physical ear, but they hearing, they hear not. They don't hear the spiritual message. Hebrews 5:11 talks about those that are dull of hearing. And it's like they've got wax in their ears or something, their spiritual ears, and they can't hear. But it's rather the kind of ear that's mentioned in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. So Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 31. Now Christ says, we are to hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Now, not just Ephesus, but all the churches are to hear. They all are to listen. It's in the present tense. We're to hear what the Spirit is saying. So the message does apply to us today. And he says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. This overcoming, it means to conquer. And it's the same word that's used in John chapter 16 and verse 33. Christ talks about, I have conquered the world, so therefore be of good cheer. John chapter 16 and verse 33. Now let me tell you quickly how you overcome. You say, well, I don't feel like an overcomer all the time. Well, I'll tell you what makes you an overcomer. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 through 5 tells you, you don't need any virtue in yourself. You know really what Christianity reduces down to? It's either overcome or be overcome. It's the one or the other, just like Israel living in the promised land. They had no choice, really. It's either overcome or be overcome. And so God will make you an overcomer. You really don't have any choice. And we don't want any other choice. It says in 1 John 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, brother, are you born again? Do you have faith in God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Then the Bible says you are an overcomer. You are an overcomer just by virtue of your faith in Christ. Now, granted, you've got to exercise that faith in Christ, but you are an overcomer. Okay, well, we'll look at this tomorrow.